approximately 40 years since the people had heard the law of God. They are about to take the promised land. They're about to come in and conquer this land. And things are going to change. Moses is going to die. And it's time to remind them, to review what God's laws are all about, what God's ways are all about. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 22. You got those fancy Bibles of yours? Turn to Deuteronomy 22. There you go. I love it. I love it. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment, with anything lost of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. There's a sense of responsibility that God has for us as his children. You know, when you see somebody that needs help, we're kind of supposed to help them. We're not supposed to say that's not my responsibility, that's not my thing. And it's not just talking about your brother, like you two are brothers. It's beyond that. Because it says even if you don't know who it belongs to, you should take care of it. There is no finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That's what we learn in grade school, right? You know, or what do they say? Possession is 9/10 of the law or something like that. It doesn't work that way in God's way of thinking. In God's way of thinking, you help people out. And if you find something that's lost, you return it. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. The word for abomination, it's, you know, something despicable, disgusting, abominable. It's yucky. God doesn't want people confused about your sexuality. He's not confused about your sexuality. I tried to put some funny pictures up because there's some pretty strange pictures in the internet. I was like, oh my gosh. And in fact, the ones that were really strange are the ones where you couldn't tell that it was a guy. That was really strange. And it's not that women can't wear pants or that guys can't have long hair. Because you can tell if a guy has long hair and he's a guy, you can tell he's a guy most of the time. Now, I have had a few instances where, like, there's been a few times, like, I've been in, I remember once being in a pastor's conference, and there was a guy sitting, like, three rows ahead of me. I thought it was a girl just because of that, just, and then he turned around and he had a beard. And it just was like, that was kind of freaky. But for the most part, you can tell. Except when people try to dress like the opposite sex. God just says, don't do that. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and you may prolong your days. Strange thing, strange laws. It's like there's a law for this, you know. So you find a mother duckling and its babies. You don't gather them all up and make super duck stew. You can take the babies and eat them for supper if you're hungry, but you let the mother go. Now, some people think, well, maybe this is just like to try to teach some kind of kindness or something. I don't know. Some people suggest that maybe the reason for this is just practical. I mean, if you wipe out an entire, you know, the entire race of ducks, you're not going to have any more ducks. So you just let the mother go, or I don't know. It's just a strange thing. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. Now, that's not... Some people might think a parapet is when you have two pets. That's a pair of pets. No, that's not what it is. You shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. A parapet, it's when you have a flat-roofed building, a parapet is like a short wall or a railing around the edge of the building. And so that people don't fall over the edge. In ancient days, they used their roofs like patios. And so people would go up and spend time on the roof. Some people would sleep on the roof on a hot evening when they don't have air conditioning. You go sleep on the roof. It'd be a cool, that'd be a very cool thing to do. And can you imagine laying on the roof and watching the stars? And on a hot night, it would be good. But you put a parapet so that if somebody's sleepwalking, they don't fall off the edge. Very simple, common sense. The beginning of building codes. Here you go. It's just like putting a fence around your swimming pool so the neighbor's kids don't fall in and drown. Same thing. It's practical stuff. God's word has some pretty practical stuff in it, doesn't it? Verse 9. Now, I don't know about 9, 10, 11. We'll see. It says, and some stuff doesn't make sense. That's okay. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Now, there's three different verses saying don't mix things up. Don't mix different kinds of seed in your vineyard. Don't put an ox and a donkey. Now, the ox and the donkey, that just makes sense because an ox is going to pull and the donkey is going to say, no, no, no. And you're just going to go in circles, you know, if you try to put them together in a yoke. I've read all kinds of different suggestions why people think that they wrote these things. Basically, I'm not sure anybody's got a real good idea why. We'll find out one day. Let's move on. Verse 12. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you shall cover yourself. Tassels. These tassels, we know a little bit about these. These we know. These are kind of a memory technique because sometimes we have a hard time remembering things. You know, the story goes is that there was this agitated patient who was stomping around the psychiatrist's office, running his hands through his hair, almost in tears. He says, doctor, my memory's gone, gone. I can't remember my wife's name, can't remember my children's names, can't remember what kind of car I drive, can't remember where I work. It was all I could do to find my way here. The doctor said, calm down. Now, how long have you been like this? Like what? I thought that was a cute one. I don't know it. I got a grin. There we go. I got a grin from you. Okay. The tassels, we know from Numbers chapter 15, God commanded the Israelites to put little tassels on the edge of their garments as a way of remembering to obey God. That's all it was. It was a way to remember, I need to obey God's laws. You see in the scriptures, Jesus had tassels on his garments. The woman that had this disease for a long time reached out, and it says she touched the hem of his garment, but literally it's the tassels of his garment. So Jesus had these tassels, not because he needed to remember how to do God's law, but to show the people that he was all about doing God's laws. We need to remember to obey God. I don't know about you, but I kind of forget that sometimes. You might think, well, you're the pastor. You ought to remember this kind of stuff. You know, I am a bear of very little brain. And sometimes I have more fluff and stuff inside of me than smartness. And I need to remember. I think it's good that we come up with ways of reminding ourselves to obey God, of reminding ourselves to do the right thing. I know for me, spending time every morning in the Word is a good thing because it reminds me. You know, I've actually read the whole Bible. Now, that probably sounds like an incredible thing to some of you. For some of you, you're thinking, what's so big about that? I do that all the time. And so do I. I read my Bible. Every year I read through the Bible. It's just the pace that I'm on. You read 3 chapters a day, you get through the Bible in a year. And then the next year, you just do the same thing. And you do it again and again and again. And it's good to read the stuff over and over again because I keep remembering stuff that I haven't been doing, stuff that I forget. When I pray, I have a list of some things that I pray for myself about. I'm not going to let you know what those are because some of them are kind of personal. But they're things that I've struggled with, things where I want God to work in an area of my life. And when I pray those things, it's a good reminder of me. God wants me to follow Him. Build things into your life that remind you I need to obey God. Because believe it or not, gang, it doesn't take long to forget. It just doesn't. It doesn't take long for me to be paying attention to some stupid thing, some stupid movie on TV, or some, you know, you click on something on the internet, all of a sudden, oh my gosh, what's this? And then you go, oh, well, what is this? You know, and the next thing you know, you're doing stuff, you're looking at stuff you shouldn't be spending time on. You need to remember to obey God. And so that's the tassels. Just one another thing that even though he's already told them in Numbers 15, guess what? He's reminding them to remember to make tassels. Remembering. It's a good thing to remember. Verse 13, new paragraph. Sexual morality. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Now, here's the deal. A guy gets married. He decides he doesn't like her so good. He just kind of feels like she's not what I expected. And he's decided now that the story he's going to tell everybody is that he wants to divorce this woman because he was cheated and she wasn't a virgin when they got married. Now, so that's what he writes down on his divorce papers. I'm divorcing this woman because she was not a virgin when I got married. I look at that and I think, can you even imagine anybody putting that on divorce papers today? It's like, I'm sure the lawyers would look at you and go, huh? What's wrong with you? You ought to be amazed if you ever find a virgin. I mean, think of where our society is nowadays. We're so screwed up, so far from God's ways, that we look at this and we think, you got to be kidding. Verse 15. So this is the guy. The guy is going to go to court, and he says, "I want to divorce this woman because," and he's kind of saying to the dad, "You cheated me. You know, this woman was not a virgin." Verse 15. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. They will bring out the evidence of her virginity. On a couple's wedding night, when a woman is a virgin, sometimes a certain part of her anatomy is broken, injured, broken, bleeding. Doesn't happen all the time. It happens often. And in the ancient cultures, this was a part of the marriage night. This was a part of the wedding night, is that when that thing happened and the woman's hymen is broken, they would, you know, clean up the mess with a cloth and the little piece of flesh, and Papa would take it and store it away as proof that on the wedding night, she was a virgin. That's the way they would do it. Probably doesn't fit the best tests nowadays, but that's what they had to work with. That's what they did. There is kind of interesting lesson here for parents, and that's that we kind of have some responsibility. I think as we are raising our kids, we have some responsibility to encourage our kids towards purity. Because if you look at this, the dad steps in and will do something about this. because his daughter is being accused of something. Verse 16. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And that was gross. It's like, you're kidding. You're going to, what are you going to, that's what they did. The elders of the city shall take that man, the husband, and punish him. Probably like whip him, you know. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money, by the way. And give him to the father of the young, give the money to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. You're, buddy, you're stuck with her. You accuse a woman of this, and it turns out you're wrong. Well, you're stuck with her. Now, I don't know if that's such a great news for the gal. You know, personally, it's kind of like, you know, now she's got to live with this guy who hates her. 100 shekels of silver. You're going to see in a minute. That's actually when a husband and wife get married. The husband usually pays the father 50 shekels as a dowry. It's kind of, you know, in case the man dies, that the dad would keep this as an insurance thing for the daughter. Or if they get divorced, it's kind of like a woman's, this is her nest egg. That's kind of the theory behind it all. But here, if she's being accused of not being a virgin when they're married, and it's wrong, then the dad gets another 100 shekels. It's 48, 2.5 pounds of silver. And that's pretty decent, hefty chunk of change. Because she is being accused of virgin of Israel. Virginity is a treasure. It's another thing that our society doesn't quite get. God is the creator of sex. He created it to be enjoyed within the boundaries of marriage. He designed it to function at its best when it's between two people who love each other and who are committed to each other, and they ain't going nowhere. That's what commitment's all about. That's what marriage is all about, is that we're not going to walk away from each other. We're going to stick it out. We're going to work it out. That's where sex is designed to function best. Because of this, maintaining virginity until a marriage is a great, great blessing to that marriage. It's a treasure. I've heard Dr. Dobson explain like this, and I really like his picture. He says a person's sexual nature is like a treasure that's worth $1 million. And when you have sex with another person, like you're sharing your treasure with them. And if you're married to that person, the treasure stays in the family. It's a good deal, you know? It's like having joint bank accounts. It's my money, it's your money, it's our money. The money stays in the family. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. But when you're not married to that person, and you've had sex with them, and then you go different ways, it's kind of like the treasure's been cut in half. And you have sex with another person, and you're not married to them, you've cut it. Now your treasure's worth $250,000. And over again with different people, you're just kind of left with a dime. It's just like it's not worth nothing much at all. Virginity is a treasure. If we can encourage that in our culture, in our families. I can see the new MasterCard commercial. I can see it now. Wedding chapel, $500. New wedding dress, $1,500. That's probably on the cheap side nowadays, isn't it? Yeah. The new bride knows. Wedding reception, $10,000. That too is on the cheap side from what I understand. Purity, priceless. We need to get this into our heads, gang. It's worth something. Worth fighting for. And you know what? if you feel like you've already, you know, I've already given away half of my fortune, you know what? Just stop. Stop. Save it. Save yourself. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Verse 20. So this accusation, you know, that she wasn't a virgin. And that, well, okay. But, verse 20, but if the thing is true, if it really was true that she wasn't a virgin, and the evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So the gals found out that she's not a virgin, she's put to death. I mean, oh my gosh. Nowadays she becomes a movie star. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Both of them shall die. The penalty in those days, the penalty for adultery was death. I remember growing up when adultery was actually considered illegal. And then they changed the laws. It was like early, was it early 60s, Bob? When they 50s when they changed the law? Yeah. You know, adultery used to be illegal in our nation. Not so anymore. Now it's like accepted. It's like normal. It's like, what do you mean you're not committing adultery? You know, what's the deal? There is no such thing as a casual affair. God calls it evil. Verse 23. Now, don't go out killing people who commit adultery. Just don't do that. Okay, that's not what this is telling you to do. And they always like to put the stuff in movies, the crazy Christians who are killing people for stupid reasons. This is God's pattern for a civil government. That's not for individuals. So don't go there. Okay, verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, here it talks about betrothed. You're just engaged. You haven't done the ceremony. You haven't had your wedding night yet. But a man sleeps with her. This is the same as adultery. Now it mentions in the city, because you're going to find in a minute another instance in the city. The idea is this: is that if she is being raped against her will, the thought is that somebody would hear something. That's what the way they're thinking. That's the way this is going here. You didn't have guns in those days, or nobody's pointing a gun to your head. So if she's raped in this city and nobody heard anything, well, then she's guilty of adultery. In other words, she did it willingly. That's the implication. It says that, you, again, putting away the evil. Could you imagine what would happen in our nation if everyone guilty of adultery was put to death? I mean, what would we watch on TV? I mean, you know what? How can you imagine what would change in our nation? A lot would change. We are so far from this. We are so far from this. Verse 25. But if a man finds a betrothed woman in the countryside, so here's the other idea, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So, again, these are days before forensic evidence. And so the deal was, did it happen in the city or did it happen out in the country? If it happened out in the country, then they give the woman the benefit of the doubt. Because being raped is not a sin. Being raped is not, you don't get put to death for being raped. It's not the woman's fault. The man who rapes is put to death. If they were in the city and she cried out, she wouldn't be put to death. The man would be put to death because he is a rapist. And so in the countryside, the rule is the woman's off the hook if it happens out in the country. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed. Now, this is interesting. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young man's father, here it is, 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her, and she and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all her days. So the gal's not engaged, she's not married, and they have sex, and you're married. That's it, buddy. You don't go sleeping around because you just got yourself another wife. You now are her. She is now your responsibility. You are not married. Now, in our society, we're thinking, well, that's not fair for the woman, you know, but this is no casual sex. You don't have sex unless you're ready to be husband and wife for the rest of your life. And that's good. That's good. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. That sounds kind of strange. That's having your father's wife. It's like having sex with your mom. It could be talking about this. It could be your stepmom. It could be your father's wife who is not your mother. This is not, you don't do this. Just one little verse, chapter 23. We have a list of who is not allowed into the congregation, who is not allowed to be a part of the worship at the tabernacle. Verse 1, he who is emasculated or crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Castrated. It's painful just to think about it. In these days, this is the way pagan priesthood, this is what they did with their pagan priests. They castrated them. And God says, that's not what I want as my priests. Just like, no, that doesn't work with me. Verse 2, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Illegitimate birth. We call this person a bastard. We kind of now just like a bad word, you know, you call somebody a bastard. But it means somebody who your mother was not married to your father. That's what the idea of a bastard is. It could be that where your parents weren't married, or it could be a child where one parent was an Israelite and the other was a Gentile. That would also be considered a bastard. Kind of different in our society, huh? Where so many girls are stuck raising kids alone. We don't get this. God's idea is that man and wife raise kids together. That's God's idea. Verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite. These are the people that lived to the east of Israel. They were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, the Ammonites and Moabites. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, which, by the way, has just happened. They've just been through the land of the Ammonites and the Moabites, so this is fresh in Moses' mind. Because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Balaam, that just happened like yesterday almost, you know, with Moses. Nevertheless, your Lord, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. The Ammonites and the Moabites. God did not allow the Ammonites and the Moabites to worship at the tabernacle because of how they treated Israel in the wilderness. That sounds pretty harsh. It sounds pretty grim. But I got to tell you, God's not totally inflexible on this. King David had a grandmother or great-grandmother named Ruth. And Ruth was of what nation? Ruth the Moabitess. In the lineage of Jesus is a Moabite woman named Ruth. Isaiah 56 says this, "My blessings are for Gentiles too, when they commit themselves to the Lord. Do not let them think that I consider them second-class citizens. My blessings are also for the eunuchs." That's the guys that are emasculated, you know, like we just read in the first verse of this chapter. "They are as mine as anyone else, for I say this to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy, who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them in my house within my walls a memorial and a name far greater than the honor they would have received by having sons and daughters. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear." In Deuteronomy, if you're not careful, you can get the feeling that God's a racist and he doesn't like certain races of people. That's not the point at all. In Moses' day, these people had hearts that were very far from God. God's whole concern is that your heart turns towards Him. And if your heart turns towards God, that's what God's looking for. And so you see this promise in Isaiah. It's not because you're a eunuch or a Moabite or a Gentile or whatever. The issue is the heart. If your heart is for seeking God, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast." You might think you got all the decks stacked against you. You might think you have every reason to think that God won't love you. But you come to Jesus and you'll find out that's not the truth. No one that comes to Jesus will he ever, ever cast out. Verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother, and you shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. It mentions Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of who? They were the descendants of Harry, Esau, hairy guy. Yes, who was Jacob's brother. Jacob is the father of the Israelites. So it's kind of like the Israelites and the Edomites are kind of like cousins, kind of. Chapter 23, verse 9. I don't think we'll read all these verses. They get a little bit gross. It's about hygiene. It's about keeping the camp clean. It's like when you go potty, dig a hole and cover it, please. Stuff like that. So it's potty talk. We'll just leave those by the wayside. Look down in verse 14. It says, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp." So he's saying, clean up the camp. Why? "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. God appreciates it when we keep things clean. Sometimes we get the idea that it really doesn't matter to God what kind of jokes we tell and where our heads or our minds go. God probably isn't paying attention. To the Israelites, he says, watch out, I'm walking in the camp. Some folks have the idea that when they go places that they shouldn't, that God kind of like stands outside. You know, they're going to walk into the bar. God will stand outside the bar. Let's leave God outside of the bar. Paul talks about the same principle when he writes in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Flee sexual immorality, for for every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And wherever you go, so does He. And so keep the camp clean, because He's walking with you. God cares. Clean up the messes so He doesn't have to walk in your poop. Not a good picture? A little gross, but it's a good picture. It's like you take your dog for a walk, right? What do? I see people carrying the little bags with them. It's like, ooh, how gross. I'm just glad I don't have a dog. I don't have to do that with my fish. You know, But you know what? You keep clean. You clean it up for your neighbors, don't you? That's what you got to do. You're supposed to do that. Clean your camp, because God's walking in your midst. Verse 15. Back to some miscellaneous laws. Here we go, another grab bag here. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Now, again, these are the days of slavery. This is the way the economy ran back in those days. Interesting thing here, though. I wonder how the South dealt with this before the Civil War. Because God says if a slave runs away from his master and he runs to you, you take him in and you take care of him. I like that. I like that very much. Verse 17. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, we know what a harlot is. The dog, that's an Old Testament name for a male prostitute. That's what he's talking about. And there's a principle here, gang. God wants the heart, not the bucks. Some people have this notion that if they've blown things up, they've done a bad thing in their life, that they just need to pay God enough and it will be okay. And I got news for you. That's not the way it works. God doesn't want your bucks. He doesn't want you staying in the prostitution business and just paying him on the side. He didn't want that. He wants you to get out of the business. That's what he wants. He wants people to get right and give him their hearts. My wife came across something through the news. Was it yesterday with this gal? Some of the news things are doing this, doing some reports about a gal named Annie Lobert, who used to be a prostitute in Las Vegas. And here's a little bit of her testimony.
And I took a hit of cocaine. And I just remember falling back. I couldn't hold myself up. And I remember the blackness just hitting me. Just black. And I just felt so alone. And it's like I couldn't see anything. And I couldn't hear anything. It was like I was all by myself. And all I could do is say, Jesus. Jesus, please. Please help me. I don't want to die. Help me. I don't want to die. I'll change. I promise I'll change. And my friend called 911 and I heard the ambulance come in the back of my head. And in the meantime, my heart's just coming out of my chest. And the pain of the heart attack, it was just incredible. I couldn't move.
After spending a few weeks in the hospital recovering, Annie got out and knew she had to change. She began watching Christian television, and one day she heard three words that transformed her.
God loves you. When I heard that, it was like I got on my knees and I just started praising God, and I was just in tears, and I just couldn't believe that God could love someone like me after what I had done. I thought it was impossible. And when I opened my Bible and read those scriptures and saw that it was true, it's like this
just this complete joy and love and happiness filled me that I cannot describe.
Now, Annie is on a mission to help others find the same love she was so desperately seeking.
Jesus loves you. You know that, don't you?
He's changed me. I'm a 180-degree different person than I was before. I feel so loved, so complete.
It's an awesome story, totally awesome story. She found Jesus. God turned around. She's not paying Jesus off. Jesus changed her. Now she's living for Him. She's reaching out on the streets to people who've been where she used to be. I love it. God wants the heart. He doesn't want your bucks. He wants your heart. He wants you to turn around. Verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So there's some little, some lending laws for the Jewish people. Is that when you lend money to a fellow Jewish person, you don't charge him interest. Now to us Gentiles, they can charge through the roof. And good, interesting principle. So your friends, your family, he says, don't you charge interest. You can charge interest to those pagan Romans. Oh, yeah, make some money off of them. That's okay. But not to your own. Verse 21. If when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin for you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Making a vow, making a promise to God. If you make a promise to God, keep your promises to God. He says, if you make a promise to God and you don't do it, it's a sin. So you have two choices. Either don't make promises to God, or when you make a promise, you keep it. That's what Jesus said. Just, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your promises to God. Verse 24, when you come to your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Now, so you're hungry, you're down on your luck, you're out of work, you're having a hard time making ends meet, you're starving, and your neighbor next to you has a vineyard full of grapes. You are allowed to go and pluck the grapes and eat them. But you can't take a bag to fill it up and go sell it in the marketplace. But you can take care of, you can take care of yourself. We call this gleaning in the Old Testament. You're allowed to go into the field and pluck the grapes. You're just not allowed to harvest your neighbor's field and sell it all for yourself. Gleaning, chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, let's stop here for a second. We're going to get a couple more verses on divorce. And it says here, Moses says, if he's found some uncleanness in her. The word uncleanness, nakedness, shame, indecency, or improper behavior. And there have been a lot of questions about just what does that mean. A lot of questions over the years. In Jesus' day, things had deteriorated to the point where uncleanness could mean just about anything. She burns the toast. She's out the door. I found some uncleanness in her. She burnt my toast. And so you write a little paper, say you're divorced, you hand it to her, and out she goes. That's the way some people would do that. A young couple decides to wed. The big day approaches. They grew apprehensive. Each had a problem they had never before shared with anyone, not even with each other. The groom-to-be, overcoming his fear, decides to ask his dad for advice. Father, he says, I am deeply concerned about the success of my marriage. His father replies, well, don't you love this girl? Oh, yes, very much, he says, but you see, I have very smelly feet. and I'm afraid that my fiancé will be put off by them. No problem, says Dad. All you have to do is wash your feet as often as possible. Always wear socks, even to bed. Well, to him, this kind of seemed like he could do this. So the bride-to-be, overcoming her fear, decides to talk to her mom. And she says, Mom, I wake up every morning and my breath is truly awful. What do I do? Honey, her mother consoles her, everyone has bad breath in the morning. Well, no, you don't understand. My morning breath is so bad, I'm afraid that my fiancé will not want to sleep in the same room with me. Her mother said simply, well, here's what you should do. In the morning, get straight out of bed, head for the kitchen, make breakfast. While the family is busy eating, move on to the bathroom and brush your teeth. The key is not to say a word until you brushed your teeth. I shouldn't say good morning or anything, the daughter says. Not a word, her mother affirmed. Well, it's certainly worth a try. So they get married. And they each took their advice. And he with his perpetual socks and she with her morning silence. And they got along quite well. Until about 6 months into the marriage. Shortly before dawn, one morning, the husband wakes with a start to find that one of his socks has come off. Fearful of the consequences, he frantically searches the bed. This, of course, wakes his bride. And without thinking, she just says, what on earth are you doing? Good grief, he says. You've swallowed my sock. I like that joke. I like that one a lot. So what's the uncleanness? It says he's setting up a situation that if a man finds uncleanness, that he can divorce. For some people, they have taken this. I've seen all kinds of ideas on this. Some people say that the uncleanness is he wakes up and finds out that she's not a virgin, the thing that we talked about before. And so some people have made that the thing. And they will say that the only allowable reason for divorce is if one of them was not a virgin when they got married. That's the way some people will take a very, very narrow view of this. The problem is that that's not what Jesus did. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19, and he gives it a little bit of a spin of his own. And I'd like to suggest that I kind of think there's at least two reasons for divorce. One is immorality. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, he said this, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The word that he uses for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And it's a very broad word. It means any kind of sex outside of marriage. And so the idea is that you're married and one person is unfaithful. And he says you're allowed to divorce. That's the way I take this. Doesn't mean divorce is automatic. I have known people who have worked things through even when one has been unfaithful. The book of Hosea is a picture of this. How Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute. And after they were married a while and had a couple kids, she went back to work. And God told Hosea, go buy her back. So divorce isn't automatic in a case like this. But it is understandable. It's allowable. The other thing I would suggest is abandonment. I think this is a possible justification for divorce. We get this from 1 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And the way I understand this is that if two people are married and one of them leaves, and depending on how strict you want to get with this, some people hold a very strict interpretation of this and say, well, that only applies if one person is a Christian and the other person is not a Christian, and it's the the non-Christian that leaves. That's the strict interpretation. Then it says that the believer, it says, is not under bondage. And I think you can make a good case that means that the marriage is over, that the marriage is divorced, is dissolved. I think you could make a case that even if both are believers and one of them leaves, that the abandoned one could make the case, and I'm not going to argue with people anymore over this stuff. You're going to have to stand before God. This is your choice to make. I'll do the best to give you the information. I think if your spouse leaves you, I think you can make the case that they've acted like an unbeliever, and that frees you up. I don't think that you're necessarily, I'm not sure that you necessarily have to stay single for the rest of your life. Some people choose to do that. I'm not going to argue with them. I kind of wonder if when spousal abuse is involved, I kind of wonder if this, I've heard of people applying this verse to that. I used to have trouble not knowing what to do when spousal abuse is involved. And I had a real hard time because I had a hard time understanding what do you do in a situation like that. And you know what? I'm just done with it. If he's beating you up, girl, get out of there. You know, or vice versa. I know it happens the other way as well. I don't think God calls you to be a punching bag. So those are my views, and you are allowed to disagree with me on that. That's fine. Except my wife, she cannot disagree with me on these things. No. Verse 2. So here's the situation: the guy gives his wife, because he's found uncleanness, he divorces her. And then it goes on, though. It says, when she has departed from his house, and he goes and goes and becomes another man's wife. So, okay, remember, so they divorced, and she goes and marries another guy. If the latter husband, the new husband, detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, so suddenly she's single again. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the idea is you've been divorced, remarried, and divorced or widowed again. You don't go back to the first husband. You're done with that one. You don't go back to that situation. Chapter 24, verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So when you're newlyweds, you are free from military duty for a whole year. And you may make your wife happy. And actually, you know what that means? Give her a kid. That's kind of really actually what it means in those days. Not today, but it did in those days. Nowadays it means get her a diamond or a new car or something. But verse 6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Millstones, upper, lower millstones. That's how you made your flour for your bread every day. You take the rough grains and you stick it on a mill like this and you grind it. The lower millstone is what you're grinding against. The upper is the one that's turning and moving around that you're grinding. And so a guy comes to you for a loan, and you say, well, what do you have for collateral? You know, what am I going to do if you can't pay me back? And he says, well, I pledge my upper millstone to you. And you say, okay. But what God's saying here is you don't keep it, because this is how the guy's going to earn a living. How's he going to pay you back if he gives you half of his toolbox that he earns a living from? That's the principle here. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel, mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Again, so kidnapping is punishable by death. Verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy, lest that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you, just as I commanded you, so you shall be careful to do. So, watch out for that leprosy stuff. Take care of your health. The priests and Levites had their own manual of on how to check leprosy and what to do with it. That's found in Leviticus 13. We did that a couple years ago. Verse 9. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Miriam was the sister of who? Aaron and Moses. She's Moses' older sister. And in Numbers chapter 12, she got kind of uppity about Moses and said, I don't think you should be in charge, and I think I can do just as good a job as you. And she got leprosy as a result of that temporarily. Verse 10. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor... So in other words, the guy says, well, I'll give you for collateral, I'll give you my new TV set. You say, well, I'm going to go in and look at what you have. Well, look, you got a new computer. I want that instead. You don't do that. You stand outside, he says. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So God wants compassion in lending. If a poor person gives you his coat as collateral for the loan, you give it back to him at night because he needs to sleep in it. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Did you know there was aliens in the land of Israel? Green people, little green men. It says here, aliens. Verse 15, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. This is a warning to employers. You better take care of your employees. Because if he cries out to me, God says, you're in trouble. God looks out for the little guys. James says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers who have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of heaven. So if you are an employer, treat your employees well. Treat them fairly, or you're going to be in trouble with God. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, each person is responsible for their own sin. Today, it's kind of popular to blame other people for who we are. A very common thing is to blame our parents. I get it. When you've had abusive parents, I get it. I understand. And you've got a harder row than everybody else. I get it. But that's no excuse for doing the wrong things. See, we give ourselves the excuses, don't we? You probably hear people say, well, I'm an alcoholic because of this and this and this happened to me. You know what? Stop it. You're an alcoholic because you're drinking. Because you are drinking. You gotta stop blaming other people. Stop blaming your parents. Your parents will be judged for their sins. You will be judged for your sins. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. The stranger. Israel's to be compassionate on the weak and helpless. They need to remember because that's exactly what they used to be. So they need to look out for people who are in the same place they used to be. It's kind of like an AA thing, isn't it? Like turn around and help people. You know, that's a good thing. We need to do this exact same thing. Verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, it's not like you're really cruel to the olive trees. Don't think of that. That's just how you get the olives to fall down. You knock the thing with some sticks. That's the idea. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, we've already talked about the gleaning thing, that if your neighbor has a big harvest, a big field full of stuff, and you're hungry, it's okay for you to go in and get it. Well, what if the guy's a real nutcase, and he's like, he empties the field? Well, God says to the people who have, don't empty the field. Leave some stuff for other people. This was God's welfare system for the poor. It wasn't a totally free handout. The poor had to go out and get it. The poor didn't have the care packages delivered by the government in their mailbox. They had to go out and get it. They had to go work. It was a good thing. Verse 22, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Don't forget where you've come from. It's a good thing. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your ways. And Lord, forgive us when we get so caught up in this world around us that we forget how different we are and how far we've come, how far away we've come from you. Lord, I just pray that you would remind us your ways are good. God, that you care about us. You love us. These things aren't meant to hurt us. They're meant to help us, Lord. They're meant to give us a full life, not a horrible life. And so, God, be at work in our hearts. Help us to turn our hearts towards you. Because, Lord, you are good. We're so thankful, God, that you sent your Son to die for us. You loved us so much. You loved us so much. You don't want us separate from you. You want us to be close to you. So God, help us to be open to you and all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.